The passage today is from the book of Amos, and it's chapter 4. And that's found on page 919 in the church Bibles. I have to confess, it's not a very easy passage to read. So it's Amos 4, page 919. Israel has not returned to God. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy and say to your husbands, bring us some drinks. The Sovereign Lord has sworn by his holiness, the time will surely come when you will be taken away with hooks, the last of you with fish hooks. You will each go straight out through breaches in the wall, and you will be cast out towards Harmon, declares the Lord. Go to Bethel and sin. Go to Gilgal and sin yet more. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 years. Burn leavened bread as a thank offering and brag about your free will offering. Boast about them, you Israelites, for this is what you love to do, declares the Sovereign Lord. I gave you empty stomachs in every city and lack of bread in every town, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld rain from you when the harvest was still 3 months away. I sent rain on one town, but withheld it from another. One field had rain, another had none and dried up. People staggered from town to town for water, but did not get enough to drink. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Many times I struck your gardens and vineyards, destroying them with blight and mildew. Locusts devoured your fig and olive trees. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I sent plagues among you, as I did to Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword, along with your captured horses. I filled your nostrils with the stench of your camps, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you as I overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. You were like a burning stick snatched from the fire, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, this is what I will do to you, Israel. And because I will do this to you, Israel, prepare to meet your God. He who forms the mountains, who creates the wind, and who reveals his thoughts to mankind, who turns dawn to darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord God Almighty is his name.
Please, would you turn with me to Amos chapter 4. It's on page 919 in these church Bibles. Amos chapter 4, verse 9, or page 919. And as you're turning that up, I wonder, how do you find change? Does change come naturally to you? Maybe you're a bit Tigger-like and you bounce around and love new things all the time. And change, what change? Doesn't matter. Maybe you're a bit more like an Eeyore and you don't like being shifted from the way you do things. And you sit down and maybe some, you know, maybe those of you who live with other people know you're a bit like an Eeyore. You're a bit like a Tigger. Maybe somewhere in between. Depends, of course, what we're talking about. Maybe you've recently got married or you've recently moved house or you've moved church, moved job. How do you find change there? People talk, don't they, about muscle memory and how we teach ourselves to change the things that we do. Maybe you've heard the phrase, it takes 28 days to learn a new habit or a discipline. I always tend to take more than 28 days to really master something, but I don't know how you find change. How do you find change spiritually? I guess a lot of us here today would call ourselves Christian believers, not all, but how do you find it when God puts his finger on something in your life and asks you to change and expects you to change? Does that come naturally? Yeah, change. much more like Tigger, not changing. This is how I do things. This is what I think is important. Well, today's passage, we're thinking about change in our lives. Let me just catch you up to speed with Amos chapters 1 to 3. We've been looking at for the last few weeks. We saw that even though the people of Israel were God's chosen people, and the people were quite complacent about the fact that they had been chosen by God. Actually, the fact they'd been chosen by God didn't diminish their responsibility before God, but had actually caused it to grow. To whom much is given, much will be expected. And a very, very challenging word that we saw last week. And we saw that God is not in the habit of making empty threats. When he brings challenge or a rebuke, there is substance behind that. And last week, the big message of the passage was that complacency leads to destruction. If you just live your life complacent, sitting quiet, assuming nothing's going to happen, be warned. Be warned. Well, today the focus is much more on change, and particularly change in the Christian life and what we might call repentance, which is really about changing our lives, turning round. You see, when you follow Jesus Christ, it's not the case that when you become a Christian, you take a swig of an energy drink and keep going in the same direction, like you're doing a 10K run. Someone sticks out an energy drink, you grab it, drink and keep going. Thanks to the other bit of Jesus and I'll keep on going. That is not becoming a Christian. Becoming a Christian is a complete turnaround, a U-turn. That is what is demanded. And the big message of today's passage is that there is no salvation without repentance. No salvation without repentance. And we're going to think about the need to repent. We're going to hear God call us to repent. And we're going to think about the tragic alternative to repentance. And it's quite a hard-hitting message again from God's word. I'm just seeking to be the middle man and take it up with Amos. If you've got a problem, this is me relaying what I think is what God is saying to us from God's word. And we're going to see our first point today. You can run from God in different ways. You can run from God in different ways. There we are. There's the first point. So this is 1 to 5. And Amos begins this second oracle in chapter 4, the same way he began his first oracle, chapter 3, and as he will begin his third one in chapter 5. So if you look at each of those chapters, they begin with the phrase, hear this word, hear this word, hear this word. And in this middle one, Amos goes straight for the jugular and identifies two quite different ways that you can run from God. It's possible to run from God in different ways. And the first way is what we might call selfish exploitation. Let me draw attention to that. That's in verse 1. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy and say to your husbands, bring us some drinks. And immediately we think, gosh, that's quite striking. What is Amos talking about? That's a bit sexist. Have you got the women of Samaria calling them cows? What's going on? Well, before you go there, two chapters time, he's going to have a go at the men of Samaria. So it's not just about the women. This is the focus here. But two chapters time, a word against the men. But the cows language, Bashan was known for its agricultural lushness. It was a place where farmers had loads and loads of cattle. And so if you wanted to address people from Bashan, in the same way if you wanted to address, I don't know, people from the valleys, you might say, you dragons of the valleys, because that's the big symbol of the valleys, the dragons of the valleys. You cows of Bashan, the symbol of that region. That's not where the rebuke comes. The rebuke is coming, and it's in the next verse. Have a look down. You women who oppress the poor and crush the needy and say to your husbands, bring us some drinks. This is a selfish exploitation by these people, which is happening in a number of different directions. Firstly, they are abusing the poor and the vulnerable. Can you see that? And what do they say? They crush the needy. They oppress the poor. God's people had been called to bless the poor and to help the needy. But they're crushing the poor. They're crushing the needy, the opposite of what they've been called to do. And we're told in end of verse 1, they say to their husbands, bring us some drinks. They're ordering their husbands around, subverting God's plan in order to fuel their drinking habits. It's a selfish oppression. Exploitation is taking place. Very obvious way of running from God that way, isn't it? We oppress people, we bully people, we order people around to fuel our excessive habits. That's clearly running from God. But there's another way that people can run from God, not just in selfish exploitation. You could even run from God in selfish worship. And that's the second way people seem to be running from God here. Have a look down in verse 4. Go to Bethel and sin. Go to Gilgal and sin yet more. Now, Amos is drumming into the Israelites that the religious rituals that the people of Israel were going through, that you should have gone through in order to get right with God and to deal with sin and to walk away from sin and to repent, actually, instead of being a means of more grace and a means of restoration, was a means actually of more sin that was taking place. Now, I've got your little map on the screen. There you go. So you've got two nations, the northern nation of Israel, which Amos is writing to from the south. He's from Judah. He's speaking to the north, and those two places are in the north, Bethel and Gilgal. They're well known in the history of Israel. Let me remind you of them if you aren't familiar with those places. Bethel literally means house of God, and that is the place where Jacob had a dream of heaven being opened and angels ascending and descending above him. And he had this kind of great spiritual encounter. And at that place, Bethel, later on in the history of Israel, Jeroboam, the wicked king of Israel, built a shrine as a rival shrine to the shrine in Jerusalem. That was what was taking place in Bethel. There had been a religious center for worship in Bethel. Gilgal, maybe you can see on the screen, just about, there's a tiny little blue line. That river is the River Jordan running north-south in Israel. And Gilgal was the place just across the Jordan where Joshua and his army crossed over the Jordan when they entered into the Promised Land. They crossed over at Gilgal, and Gilgal was a place when a great big memorial, a monument was made up of stones in the river to remind the people of God's faithfulness. And this is another place that had become a mark in the history of Israel. As God had been good, it's a place where you went to worship God and say, thank you God for what you've done. But these places of worship had become places of sin. So have a look down in verse 4 in our passage again. Go to Bethel and sin, Gilgal and sin yet more. How does he explain the sin is happening? Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 years. Burn leavened bread as a thank offering and brag about your free will offerings. Boast about them, you Israelites, for this is what you love to do, declares the Sovereign Lord. Sacrifices, you see, were to be about God-centeredness. But it's not about me, it's about God. It's about worshipping God and coming back to God despite my sin. Actually, the way the people of Israel were using sacrifices was simply as another way of turning in on themselves, focusing in on themselves. It was selfish worship. Aren't we really religious? Let's pat ourselves on the back. Look at this. I'm putting money in the offering plate as the plate went round. Filling in my gift aid form in a very kind of obvious way. Everyone could see, wow, how much are you giving? How impressive you are. They loved to draw attention and boast and brag about what they were doing. It was worship. It wasn't about God. It was about them. Even in the way they were making their sacrifices, did you see it said in verse 5, burn leavened bread. All look very impressive, leavened bread. Actually, God had made it very clear in Leviticus chapter 2, verse 11, that when you did a thank offering, you used unleavened bread, not leavened bread. So it seems that they're trying to do a sacrifice, yes, but they're not inspired or informed by God's word. They're just closing the book and doing worship their way. Selfish worship. It's very easy to slip into that kind of mentality. I want to be seen to do the right thing, yeah? Give the flamboyant demonstrations of bread and give. It's nothing to do with what God has said. It's not God-centered worship. It's self-centered worship. We're going to think a bit more about that next week. But let's just kind of pause at that moment and say, you know, it's totally possible to run from God in two different ways. You know, sometimes you can think, oh, it's obvious, the selfish exploitation kind of way, when people take advantage of other people to gain for themselves. We can all think of the way people run from God that way. But actually, you can run from God in your religious expressions as well. That's a damning thing. Very, very damning. They're both curved in on themselves. The person who exploits others selfishly, that's a way of running from God. Maybe they go into conversation and they're all about turning it back to talking about themselves. You thought, I thought you were asking me about me, but now you're suddenly talking about you all the time. Everything is turned back on you. Or maybe someone who is just constantly trying to get more and more and more and more, and they live their lives trying to attain and accrue more stuff for them. Maybe even the way they're obsessed with trying to get hold of things, they're buying stuff very, very cheaply. You know, today, there's a whole load of industry that takes place in our world, even in our country, that is built on slave labor. And people are so concerned about getting the cheapest deal they can, they don't care about the sourcing of where they've got their stuff from. They're like, yeah, I'll just get that, even though, at what cost did that come to you? And people are exploiting other people's goodwill or need for work. And it's just a kind of careless complicity in abuse that can take place. Maybe we think of other instances of abuse that happens in our world. You may have seen very tragically this expose within the WRU that's just happened, of systemic abuse that takes place within an organisation that should be seeking to empower and enable people, but sexism, racism, homophobia, etc., all taking place. Exploiting other people. You can run from God that way. You can also run from God in very religious-looking ways too. You still come to church every week and look your best. Stand up at the right times, sit down at the right times. But actually, you're much more concerned with how you look. Yes, you'll pray publicly, but will you ever pray privately? Do you ever read the Bible privately? You do it publicly in your small group time, but it's all about how good you look. You'll serve, yeah, that's great, because people see you. But what happens when no one sees you? Do you still love Jesus then? Are you still seeking to be a mature Christian then when no one sees? When you're on your own before God, that is who you are. Not when you're just performing and deliberating in front of everyone else. It's so easy. You can run from God in two different ways. Luke chapter 15, Jesus tells the story of the lost sons. The younger son obviously runs away from God in his indulgence. But the older son was equally estranged from his father in his self-righteousness and judgmentalism. I'm not like that person. We might not be as bad as that person. But no list of people I'm not like will ever make a place with you, we sang earlier. What a powerful song that was. That's the first point. You can run from God in different ways. Second lesson. God goes to extraordinary lengths to call his people back. It's a great point, this. It's an important point. We hold on to this point. God goes to extraordinary lengths to call his people back. God, you see, isn't content to let his people run away from him, even though they run away in different ways. So, verses 6 through to verse 11. And in these verses, Amos does a walkthrough of Israel's recent history. And he tells a story, and he is wanting to highlight, despite God's fatherly discipline of his people, urging the people to return, come back. Come back, the people have just dug their heels in. They've done an Eeyore. We're not for changing. We're not for turning. And I think it's perhaps the most poignant section in the whole book, really. If you run your eye down over it, you'll see the repeated word I. I did this, I did this, I did this, I did this, I did this. God is, it's almost as if he's grabbing the microphone from Amos to say, Amos, leave it to me now. This is all I've done for you. And he's speaking directly, eyeballing the people of Israel. This is what I've done. This is what I've done. This is what I, God, have done for you. And yet, repeatedly, five times, you have not returned to me. You see it in verse 6. Look down to verse 8. Look down to verse 9. Verse 10 and verse 11. Let's just work through this. God is a God of history. He's a God of creation. The whole world is at his disposal. And he could do anything, use any means to cajole and urge the people back. It's not the harsh bully of a tyrant. This is the loving correction of a father. And he's longing that the people come back. So look down at verse 6. I gave you empty stomachs in every city. Literally, the phrase for empty stomachs in the Hebrew, it's clean teeth. Which is an amazing expression. You had nothing to eat, so your teeth were clean. I gave you clean teeth. Nothing to eat, and lack of bread in every town, and yet you have not returned to me. Or then there's verse 7, he ordained drought, I withheld rain from you when the harvest was still 3 months away. I sent rain on one town, but withheld it from another. One field had rain, another had none, and dried up. People staggered from town to town for water, but did not get enough to drink. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. God causes their crops to fail. Have you looked down at verse 9? Many times I struck your gardens and your vineyards. I struck them with blight and mildew. Locusts devoured your fig and olive trees. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. God plagues Israel with military defeat in verse 10. And again, see how the punishment is getting stronger and stronger and stronger each time. I sent plagues among you as I did to Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword along with your captured horses. I filled your nostrils with the stench of your camps. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. And lastly, Israel experiences near destruction. Have a look in verse 11. And you can almost feel the anguish in the text at this point as the Lord likens his dealing with Israel to the great ancient horror story, that nightmare scenario, the apocalyptic nastiness which is Sodom and Gomorrah, one of the most horrific stories in the whole of the Old Testament. I overthrew you, he says in verse 11. As I overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, you were like a burning stick snatched from the fire. And yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Now, I don't know if let's just pause there for a moment and think, what are we to make of this divine rebuke? Wave after wave after wave. Wave after wave of Israel's stubbornness just sitting down. I'm not going to come back. I'm not going to come back. I'm not going to return to you. Well, let's just think about it for a second. For starters, note every time the goal is repentance. That's the offer. The offer is always there. Come back. Come back. Come back. Come back to me. Yet Israel will not come back. Even in the most extreme punishment. Sodom and Gomorrah, God has never been talking about total abandonment. He doesn't want to destroy the people. He likens rescuing Israel to a stick being snatched from the flames. Come back. You can still make it. You can still come back. Even now, the Lord is urging Israel to come back to God. Which means, surely, as well as the goal being repentance, this has to teach us more than anything else of God's lavish patience. What amazing patience we've got. Can you see the patience here? Repeatedly, line after line. This is not a case of the first time you get a minor fault in your driving test, you fail and you're gone. That is not what God is saying here. He's not trying to send us down. They're rebuked and rebuked and rebuked and rebuked and rebuked. They're warned and warned and warned again. And still they don't return. But God persists and he persists and he persists in his discipline. More warnings. And still they don't return. It's like an infant who will not stop putting their hand towards the fire and burn themselves. And no, you must not do that. Then they go back. Put their hand in the fire. No, you must not. They go back. They keep going. It's just heartbreaking. You may remember the line. I remember the line I was told on more than one occasion by my father. This is hurting me more than it's hurting you when I'm being disciplined. But the Lord does not want to discipline. He wants to just show constant tenderness and love, but he will do it. But we refuse to learn from what he has to say. Again and again and again, more tears, more rebukes. I think verses 6 to verse 11 of Amos 4 shows that as stubborn as Israel is running from God, well, so almost, if you can put it this way, God is stubborn in his desire to show mercy. He is rich in mercy, is our God. What patience would wait as we constantly roam? What Father so tender is calling us home? He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. We've sung it. What a wonderful thing. We bite him. We push back. We fight against him. No, no, we say no. We say no to him. And he says, come back to me. Come back to me. I think one of the most poignant passages in the whole Old Testament is Ezekiel chapter 33. Let me read it. Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But rather that they turn from their ways and be saved. Turn, turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O people of Israel? God doesn't want to judge bring judgment. Our petulant, we just keep on kicking back. Friends, we've got to learn from this divine history lesson, which took place in history. God goes to extraordinary lengths to call his people back. He is rich in mercy, slow to anger. It's true in the Old Covenant. It's true in the New Covenant. Last week we talked about Hebrews chapter 12 and the fact that God disciplines those he loves. And it's never pleasant at the time experiencing discipline. And we talked about the way that God's discipline can sometimes take the look of maybe him pruning, cutting away things that we've become a bit obsessed with. We have to have it this way. Well, he might say, you know, we might just snip that away. That popularity you're so concerned about, we might just snip that away. Or that material comfort that you've been holding on to, you need to get by. You might say, I'm going to snip that away. There are different ways that God disciplines us. I just wanted to spend just a minute or so thinking about what we talk about as church discipline, which is another thing that the Lord can do, and he will do, and we here at Highfields will do as well. Formal church discipline, in line with what the Bible teaches from Matthew chapter 18, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we looked at last year, is if a church member is someone who's turning away from God and repeatedly refusing to change and repent. Not the one-off sin. We all do one-off sins. But if you've been challenged, you can't keep this up. You speak to them directly. They don't walk away from sin at that point. Maybe you go with someone else. You urge them, please let go of that sin and come back. If they don't listen even to two of you, that you then take it to the church, is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, and if they don't listen to the church at that point, and we would do this, and we have done this at Highfields, we would then put someone out of fellowship, excommunicate. Not to say they can't come to church, they can't take the Lord's Supper anymore, as if they are one of us, because at that point they're demonstrating their heart is not with us. They're not walking closely with the Lord. And that's why whenever we share bread and wine, which we will be doing later on, we need to examine our own hearts and say, Lord, am I walking closely with you? Or have I wandered away? And am I holding tight to sin rather than tight to Jesus? That's church discipline. But actually, much more common is the sense of the walking alongside each other in the challenges that we face in our lives. The personal challenge of a friend. I don't know whether you've got friends within the church family who encourage you and can speak to you if you're being a bit of a muppet, you know, and say, you know, you can't act that way. You can't do that. You can't live that way. You know, we don't need everyone to be able to do that, but like one or two who'll speak to us and say, brother, that needs to stop. The way you spoke, you can't speak that way. Or sister, that friendship, the way you're carrying on, you can't keep that up and call yourself someone who follows Jesus. I hope you have people in your lives who call you out. Where if you fall, they lift you up. If they fall, you lift them up. And together we walk along and help each other press on in faith. That's a vital way that God wants to call his people back. He goes to extraordinary lengths to call his people back. The fact is, he doesn't want just people feeling sorry for themselves. That's not what he's after. You know, when you face a rebuke or someone confronts you and you feel really rubbish because of it, or you experience drought or physical suffering, whatever. He doesn't want you to feel sorry. He doesn't want you to even regret being caught. Often that can be the case too, can't it? We say, oh, if only I had got away with it. I feel rubbish that I was caught in the act. Or how foolish it's made me feel. Or even how you've let other people down or you've let yourself down. That is not repentance, friends. He wants you to repent. He wants change. Perhaps the most clear teaching in the New Testament on repentance is in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Let me put these words up on the screen here. Paul has been challenging the church about an issue within the church, and then he reflects on the fact that what he had been saying caused sorrow within the church. And he's not sad about that, because sorrow led somewhere. Let me read these words. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. And here's the key line, verse 9. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. Verse 11, see what this godly sorrow has produced in you. This is what true repentance should look like. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. See, that is true repentance, friends. That is where discipline wants to head every time. I don't know what strategies God will employ to urge you back to him, if you've wandered. We all wander quite regularly, and he will urge you back in different kinds of ways. He's got all of creation. He's got all of his church at his disposal. And everything that you see is under his sovereign control, and he will go to extraordinary lengths to call his people back. That's our second lesson. It's the longest point, but we need to wrap up our third and final point. What's the alternative to repentance? And this is a challenging one with which we'll finish. If you don't finally come back to God, he will come to you. If you don't finally come back to God, he will come to you. This is verses 12 and 13. And if you remember, as we've worked through Amos 4, we've had wave upon wave upon wave of rebuke and that tragic line every time. Yet you have not returned to me. Yet you have not returned to me. You've not returned to me. You've not returned to me. God has been full of patience, wooing and urging and confronting and challenging and rebuking and calling the people back and giving them time. And the door has been opened. There's still time. Come in, come in, come back, come back. But the time has come. The door will be shut. Therefore, verse 12, this is what I will do to you, Israel. And because I will do this to you, Israel, prepare to meet your God. The climax of the chapter, challenging to know exactly what Amos is meaning. Therefore, this is what I'll do to you, Israel. And because I will do this to you, meet your God. Most people tend to think that when he says this, he's simply meaning, you've heard what I've done to you in the past, and I'll do it all again, only more so. This is what I'll do to you, and because I'll do it to you, meet your God. And how does he summarize what it means to face the torrent of all these judgments? Well, it means to meet himself. Prepare to meet your God. You've heard the warnings, the rebukes of God's discipline. Now you're going to have to face God yourself. And Amos 4 is looking at all of us, as well as his 8th century BC hearers, and giving in the strongest, most clear language possible. God will not be run away from forever. He'll give you time to come back. That door is open. We run away with our selfish exploitation, or our selfish worship. And Amos says, you were given a chance to repent and come back yesterday. You've been given a chance to repent and come back today. You may even be given a chance to repent and come back tomorrow, and maybe even the next day. But one day, there'll be no more days to come back. And the door will be closed on repentance, and it'll be too late. That's what it was for ancient Israel. And so it will be for all of humanity one day. It'll be too late to come back. If you don't finally come back to God, he will come to you. Verse 13, he who forms the mountains, creates the wind and reveals his thoughts to mankind, who turns dawn to darkness and treads on the heights of the earth. The Lord Almighty is his name. It's an amazing description of the power, the authority of God as the person of Jesus Christ. The one who, when he first came to earth, was ignored and marginalized and squeezed down and crucified and risen again. When he returns the second time, he will not be ignored that time. No one will walk on the other side of the street to Jesus then. He will come in glory and power and majesty, and every eye will see and knee bow before him. Willingly, if they love him and they knew him. Or unwillingly, but they'll drop to their knees if they never turned while there was time. Charles Spurgeon, great Victorian preacher, I love him. And he preached a very moving sermon on Amos 4. On this one text, prepare to meet your God, Amos 4:12. And this is what Spurgeon says, God and you will meet as if alone on that last day. God alone and you alone. He continues, you will have, moreover, to meet with insulted mercy. Perhaps this will be the most dreadful meeting of the whole, when your conscience will remind you that you were invited to repent, that you were urged to lay hold of Christ, that you were honestly bid to be saved. But you hardened your neck and would not be persuaded. Oh, sinner, by so much as God is patient with you now, by so much will he be angry with you then. And to say this, friends, these words are a bit like those fairly horrific drink driving campaigns around Christmas time that just show us the reality of the foolishness of drinking and driving. Well, this tells us the foolishness of running and ignoring the call back from a God who loves you and who will call you back and will have you back, whatever you've done. The weakest, the vilest, the poor, he'll have you back. I can't cut this out of God's word. He will say, if you don't come back to him, he will come to you. And that will be a dreadful reality on the last day when we face him. You can run from God in different ways. We've seen that. God goes to extraordinary lengths to call you back. If you don't finally come back to God, he will come to you. So can I just urge with you, right at the end of our time, Amos 4:12, prepare to meet your God. Are you ready to meet him? You know, friends, when we hear those words, we don't just need to hear those words as a warning. For the offer remains right now to meet with God, who won't just come to you in the future, but who we know 2,000 years ago came to us, a people, in the past, and he drew near as Emmanuel, God with us, a God who is rich in mercy and who has come first time not to judge but to save and to give a hope and an opening and a door that's wide open and is summoning and calling and inviting friends home as they turn, as they trust in him. Whatever we've done, that is the offer on the table today, friends. He came from heaven to earth to die on the cross to pay for all the failures, the rebellion, the shame that we have on us. He carried it himself. He rose again. And he invites us to come. And maybe you're here today and you've never yet put your trust in Jesus and have come back. You've heard time after time after time messages, yet you have not returned to me. And you think, yeah, today could be that day. I want to return to him today. Well, I'm going to have a moment of quietness and then I'm going to pray a short prayer and invite you to come back to him today. And then we're going to respond with sharing in the bread and the wine for those who already have come back to him and know him as their saviour and their friend. So let's just bow our heads and pray. Just in the quietness, we may want to reflect on ways that, which instinctively we reject what God is saying. We run away and we might pray, Lord, please bring me back, soften my heart. We want to even think about friends we know, loved ones who currently are running away, and we long, please, Lord, bring them back. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. These have been hard words to say and even harder words to hear. But Lord, you say these words to us because you love us and you want to call us back. We thank you for the way they remind us of your immense grace and patience. You have no desire to bring the punishments of judgment You have every desire to show mercy and compassion and grace for all who turn and come back. Lord, we thank you for salvation. We thank you for rescue. Lord, we see from your word, there's no salvation without repentance. So please work repentance in us. Please, Lord, may we turn back to you while there's still time. Thank you for the welcome that we will assuredly receive as we come with open hands and an open heart. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.